All right. Good evening, everybody. We're going to begin our Bible study. This isn't going to be necessarily expositional. This is more of a topical study tonight based on subject matter Jerry asked me to talk about. So I'll read what we'll treat as the key foundational text. So our key text tonight will be Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. A very familiar passage, I'm sure, to everybody. It's the Great Commission. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The subject we're going to be talking about tonight is sphere sovereignty. Jerry asked me specifically to talk about this, I think because for a little over a year or more, Jerry and I have been having on and off discussions about sphere sovereignty. It was about, well, it's 2025, it was in 2020 that I really started beginning to study sphere sovereignty. Pretty much for the same reason a lot of people did in 2020, and that was COVID, because of what was happening in the culture with the government and the church. So, does anybody know anything about or heard sphere sovereignty? Yes, no, maybe. Jerry's actually referenced sphere sovereignty or principles of the doctrine a couple times on Sunday afternoon in his Bible study on eldership and the church and ecclesiology. So what we'll do is I'll start out by defining what sphere sovereignty is. Here's just a real down and dirty definition. Sphere sovereignty is a reformed theological doctrine which holds that God has established distinct spheres of authority, such as the family, the church, and the civil magistrate, each with its own responsibilities, roles, and jurisdiction under his complete and ultimate sovereignty. A key aspect of sphere sovereignty is that each of the spheres has its own divinely derived authority, its own jurisdiction, and its own roles, all of which make each sphere directly accountable to God. No single sphere is to encroach on another sphere. If you want to picture these spheres visually, picture a Venn diagram. A purist in sphere sovereignty would say these spheres really don't touch. I'm not a purist. I subscribe to sphere sovereignty, but I'm not a purist. I think there's clearly overlap, and we'll get into some of that overlap later in the discussion. But these spheres don't encroach on one another's God-given authority. So, for example, the authority that the church has, the civil magistrate does not have. The authority that a husband and father has in the household, in the family, is not encroached on by the government or the church. And neither the church or the family's authority can encroach on the authority that was divinely given to the civil magistrate. Sphere sovereignty, that's kind of unfortunate and confusing nomenclature, because we're all reformed. Who is sovereign? God. God is the only sovereign. If God's sovereign, then I'm not. If God's sovereign, then the church isn't, and certainly the civil magistrate isn't. Some people then refer to this as sphere authority or Kuiperianism. Why Kuiperianism? Because the doctrine of sphere sovereignty was crystallized, formulated is a bad word, was crystallized and brought to the forefront by a guy named Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was a theologian, pastor, politician, journalist, prolific writer, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He wore lots of different hats. The central portion of his career in all those aspects was from about 1860 to 1920, so about 100 years after the French Revolution, which is what really spurred Abraham Kuyper into examining the complete and total sovereignty of God and how that works itself out in time and space, which is what sphere sovereignty is all about. Abraham Kuyper has been referred to as a tornado in boots, always with a Bible in his hand, because he was prolific in his writing. Danny, you use monergism.com a lot. Almost all of Kuyper's writings and lectures are available for free on monergism.com. If you go there, just in the search tab, search up Kuyper, you can get a wide array of all of his of his writing. Anyway, he crystallized the doctrine as a response to growing religious pluralism and secular paganism that was running all through Europe and into the Netherlands as a result of what was happening post-French Revolution. He was the first one that coined the term sphere sovereignty, but there was another gentleman, I can never remember his name, I think his last name is von Restrenner, but he wrote a treatise about the French Revolution called Unbelief in Revolution. And here's the big 30,000 foot view of that treatise. Revolution occurs from unbelief, whereas revival occurs from belief. And it was from that treatise that Kuyper really started focusing in on what we now today call sphere sovereignty. What drove Kuyper to do this was Kuyper grew up in a Calvinistic Reformed household. He was trained for his vocation as a theologian and pastor in the Reformed tradition. His desire was to recover this central tenet of the Reformation, and that central tenet is the complete and total sovereignty of God in all aspects of life. He really, much like many of the Reformers and the Puritans, really the Huguenots, Calvin, they desired to press theology, press their Christian worldview into all edges of life. Nothing was untouched. Anything the light of Christ shined on, he wanted to press into that. He pressed his theology to the edges. And the Word of God provides a rubric for how pressing your theology into the edges is best accomplished in real space and time. And that's through delegated authority to divinely instituted spheres of life. Kuyper really wrote about five spheres. We're going to talk about three because they're the three centrals and they're the three that are most clearly definable and discernible from Scripture. Those are the family, the church, and the civil magistrate. He also wrote extensively about business or work and education. Education was a big deal for Kuyper. He founded what was called the Free University of Amsterdam, and he did that as a response to the Netherlands' state control of education. As a result of what happened during the French Revolution, the Netherlands completely took over the entire education system, and Kuyper, based on Scripture, principally Deuteronomy chapter 6, said that that was not the place of government, that the education was really the responsibility of the family. So, before we get started on talking about those three spheres, there is a presupposition that is central to sphere sovereignty, and that presupposition is that all three of the spheres, all of their jurisdiction, their authority, is rooted in the complete and ultimate sovereignty of God. So there's some scripture we'll go over that really quick. I mean, there's dozens of passages that talk about the sovereignty of God, as we all are aware. The principal passage that Kuyper used was the one we read earlier, Matthew 28. And really quickly, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, the passage we read just a few minutes ago, establishes Christ's ultimate authority over all creation. It implies that all human authority, whether in family, church, or civil government, is derived from and accountable to Christ. And Kuyper viewed this passage as the foundational doctrine of all sphere sovereignty. A couple other passages that we can point to that look at the complete and ultimate sovereignty of God is Psalm 103:19. We don't have to go to all these. If at any point after this anybody wants all of these scripture citations, I'll give you my outline. So Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. This affirms God's sovereignty over all the spheres, reinforces that human institutions or spheres operate under the Lord's authority. And this passage also reinforces that the spheres operate with the Lord's designated limits. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, if you do want to go to this one, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This passage, as you can see, clearly affirms that Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord of all creation and all things in total in the universe. There's nothing in creation that Christ is not the Lord over. This passage affirms that Jesus is the maker and upholder of all things. Not only does he create these things, all the things in heaven and on earth, he has dominion and authority over them. And they're held together by him and for him. It affirms that all the spheres and its related authorities were created by him to glorify himself. And that's directly from verse 16. Another passage is Isaiah 45, 5 to 13. That's a long passage, but I'll just read it really quickly. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord. Who does all these things? Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots? Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and work of my hands? I made the earth, I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out to the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He will build my city and set my exiles free. not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. We can clearly see from this passage that the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is declaring that everything on the heavens and the earth was created by him, was created for him, and is held together by him. The Lord has a will and purpose behind everything that he has created. Therefore, people should not be discouraged in times of trouble or when things appear in nature that they believe shouldn't, but rather they should rejoice that the Lord has created and is holding all these things together. God's sovereignty over all things is the only hope for salvation and righteousness in the world. And Isaiah warns, he warns in verse 9, that challenging God's right to do his will in his own way is not a good idea, and that all sphere sovereignty is under the ultimate authority of Christ. He says in verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots." That may sound familiar to you. Paul quotes that verse in Romans chapter 9. I don't remember the exact verse, but it's Romans chapter 9. Paul quotes that. In addition to scriptural text, because we here at CRC affirm the London Baptist Confession of 1689, we can see that the London Baptist Confession in chapter 5 Article 1 of Divine Providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So the confession affirms what we've already outlined from Scripture, that Jesus is Lord. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And he has ultimate and complete sovereignty over his creation. And that's key as the foundation for Kuiperianism, sphere authority, sphere sovereignty, whichever you want to call it. The conclusion from this is the recovery of this doctrine, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and following sphere sovereignty. The complete and ultimate sovereignty of God is at the heart of the Reformation and the foundation of sphere sovereignty. Calvin would not necessarily be put in the stream of Kuiperian thought. He would be put more in the stream of what is called two-kingdom theology. Two-kingdom theology is often seen as sometimes an opposition to sphere sovereignty, although I don't think they're that much in opposition. What is in opposition is something called radical two-kingdom theology, which sees a clear, definitive split between what is secular and what is sacred. So someone who subscribes to radical two-kingdom theology literally believes that the sacred, God's world, only exists right in this space. That what goes on out there has nothing to do with Christ. Christ created it. Christ manages it. We have nothing to do with it. The classical two-kingdom approach is not that rigid, and therefore there's some overlap, I think, between classical two-kingdom theology and sphere sovereignty. If you want to understand classic and radical two-kingdom theology, Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California, R. Scott Clark has a podcast called Heidelblog, and he's a He's a radical two kingdoms theologian. So that the foundation is complete sovereignty of God. So we'll now jump into the three spheres that we'll talk about today. The first is the family. The family is a biblical institution that is a foundational concept in Scripture. It was established by God as the primary unit for human relationships, procreation, societal structure, and for the prevention of immorality. The establishment of the family is divine. It's divinely instituted through marriage and is given authority over procreation and dominion. And of course, the two classical passages are Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's these two passages principally that establish the institution of the family. And why this is so important and why this is the central unit in culture, in creation, in humanity, is because it predates all other institutions. You could say it's the proto-divine institution, meaning it was the first. This predates political institutions, economic institutions, state institutions, and not only is it the first divinely ordained institution, it's tied directly to the creation mandate, and that makes it central. The purpose of the family, the family has a unique spiritual mandate, and that's to raise godly offspring. The civil magistrate is not charged with raising godly offspring. The church is not mandated to raise godly offspring. There is participation, and you can argue that there's participation from both of those other spheres, but the central mandate for raising godly offspring was given to the family. We can look at Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed. when they speak with their enemies at the gate. And Proverbs 22:6 instructs us to train up a child in the way they should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So the family is commissioned by God, instituted by God, through marriage, and given authority over procreation and dominion. We get from both passages in Genesis. The purpose of the family is to raise godly offspring. Responsibilities within the family. Within this sphere of the family, there are these mutual responsibilities. The family has jurisdiction, or the family's ministry is health, welfare, and education. And the tool given by God for the family to minister in health, welfare, and education is the rod. The family has been given the rod of discipline. Discipline not meaning wrathful punishment, but really meaning correction, is the tool that the family principally uses to direct health, welfare, and education. There's a handful of passages for that. Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4. You're probably all aware of that passage. You know, wives, be in submission to your husbands. Husbands, likewise, be in submission to your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. That whole passage. The principal passage, though, for family, the one that Kuyper focused in on, was Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. This is oftentimes referred, the beginning of this passage is oftentimes referred to as the Shema. It's a Hebrew prayer. But that's not the part we're necessarily focusing on. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently with your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This clearly indicates that the family, the mother and the father, the husband and the wife, are to direct the education and the welfare of their offspring. They are to bring them up in fear and admonition of the Lord. Proverbs gives several warnings as to what happens if a family fails. Principally, all of these warnings are given to the father. So fathers are warned what will happen if they refuse to use the tool of the rod and the tool of correction with their children. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds a rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And Proverbs 23:13-14, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. This family institution is a covenant institution. As I said earlier, it precedes any political institution, any economic institution, any ecclesiastical institution. It is the proto-divine institution given to us by God, directly tied to the creation mandate. And the London Baptist Confession has something to say about that as well. In chapter 25, articles 1 and 2, this is under the heading of marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. A man must not have more than one wife, nor a woman more than one husband at the same time. Article 2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of humanity with legitimate offspring, and for the prevention of immorality. So It uses many of the same cross-references that we already went over. I tried specifically not to use cross-references that were in the confession so that you would have a myriad of additional cross-references. So the family, the first of the spheres, instituted by God with the purpose of health, welfare, and education. The tools that it has are the rod to administer discipline or correction to its offspring. The second sphere is the church. This is the ecclesiastical sphere. The church, just like the family, has a very unique mandate. The church has been given the keys of the kingdom. Many theologians put that this way. The church has been given the power to open and shut the gates of heaven in accordance with the word of God. That sounds pretty lofty. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's first look at where in Scripture the church as an institution is established. The church as an institution is established. Let's look at Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Right from the opening. And he is the head of the body, the church. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. This passage, I'm sure, will sound very familiar to you. The Roman Catholics love this passage because they think it justifies the Pope. That's not what we're going to talk about tonight. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's the passage which theologians use to make the statement that with the keys of the kingdom, you have the power to open and shut the gates of heaven according to God's word. And then the last passage that I'll use to defend the establishment of the church is Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, verse 20, "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Here again, you can see that Christ has been put in all authority, with all power and dominion, in the heavenly places, that everything has been put under his feet, and he has been made head of all things to the church. What's the purpose of the church? Well, we said previously that it's they have the power to open and shut the gates of heaven. But what does that practically look like? Well, the church has a fairly simple ministry, is to deliver word and sacrament. That's it. That's what the church does. As a ministry of grace and peace, it delivers the word and sacrament. So we don't have a strict liturgy here, but you can see all of these facets in every one of our Lord's Day worships. Preaching of the word, building up of the saints through teaching and mutual fellowship, administration of the sacraments, being baptism and the Lord's Supper. A biblical passage that supports those three things being directly necessary to the function of a church is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Beginning in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were all selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread by their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have preaching of the word, building up of the saints through teaching and mutual fellowship, administration of the sacraments. The church also is responsible for training saints for ministry and good works. We can find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That passage in Hebrews, that was often quoted during COVID when so many churches were shutting down for endless weeks. I wasn't here. You guys never ceased meeting, did you? For a couple weeks. Yeah, we did. We ceased meeting for three weeks at the church we were at in Colorado before. So that but this passage ended up being central. We need to meet, and preferably not electronically, so that we can stir up one another to love and good works. That's very difficult in an electronic setting, I would submit. But the passage is clear. We should not neglect to meet together. Next, the church, finally, the fifth element that the church is responsible for is exercising admittance to and discipline within the church. And of course, the principal passage we'll look at is Matthew 18, 15 through 18. I won't even read it. Everybody is well versed with Matthew chapter 18, but that focuses on discipline within the church. And it doesn't directly say anything about admittance to the church. But if you're going to discipline someone, ultimately resulting in them being sent out of the church, they had to have been in the church to begin with. If you don't have admittance, if you don't have membership to the church, it's hard to put somebody out who really isn't in. So by default, that passage acknowledges that admittance to the church is necessary. The church, the family, I didn't mention this before, the family does have an authoritative. These spheres have no hierarchical arrangement over each other. The family is not higher than the church. The church is not higher than the family. Neither of them is higher than the civil magistrate. And the civil magistrate doesn't rule over any of them. They're all flat. Who rules over all of the spheres is Christ. But within each sphere, there is a hierarchical structure. The head of the family is the husband and the father. Well, the head of the church is Christ, but who is head of the local congregation is the pastor, elder, and the deacons, the official church offices. And those offices are mandated by the Lord, Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And of course, 1 Timothy chapter 3 lists all of the qualifications for elders and deacons. We'll actually potentially talk about those at the end. And the London Baptist Confession, of course, has something to say about the institution of the church. This is in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 26, articles 1 and 2. The Catholic, that is, universal church, may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a quote directly from Colossians 1:18. Article 2, all people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel are and may be called visible saints, as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living, all local congregations ought to be made up of these. So, once again, the London Baptist Confession affirms what the text teaches, that there is a divine institution that God has raised up that we call the church. So we have the family, ministry of health, welfare, and education, the church, which has the ministry of delivering word and sacrament, and holding the keys of the kingdom, opening the door and shutting the door according to God's word. The third sphere is the civil magistrate, and I specifically don't use the terminology the government, because when I say government, what does everybody immediately think of? I immediately think of Washington. Well, the biblical terminology is civil magistrate, and that's because the family has its own government, the church has its own government, so we don't want to use government as the title of this third sphere. It's the civil magistrate, which has its own government depending on what type of formal government you have. Who's the civil magistrate? Who's the principal? Who or what is the principal civil magistrate in the United States? It's the Constitution. That isn't the person. You know, who's the civil magistrate? Who's the titular figurehead civil magistrate in England, in Britain? It's the king. Really, the prime minister in parliament is the civil magistrate. We have lesser magistrates. So in Oklahoma, we have a governor and we have local legislators. But really, the central civil magistrate for the United States is the Constitution. I'm sure everybody is well aware that the establishment of the civil magistrate is best outlined in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We will read that, even though we all have probably read it to death. Maybe. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So, a couple things we notice from that passage. What is the tool that is given to the civil magistrate for it to operate its sphere? It's the sword. That is the civil magistrate's central function, to administer the sword, to praise the good. And you notice in that verse it says to praise good, not do good. We have found ourselves in a situation in the West where the government has decided it's not going to praise good, it's going to just start doing the good or what it thinks is the good. That's not a biblical mandate. It's to praise good and to punish evil. Therefore, it's given the sword. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we won't read it. It seconds the institution of the civil magistrate. The purpose for the civil magistrate, its jurisdiction, is the ministry of justice. Like I said, it's to praise good and punish evil. and the tool given for that is the sword. Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2. We also have Proverbs specifically about the government's jurisdiction in wielding the sword. We can go to Proverbs 8. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 13, verse 15. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. And then Proverbs 29, verse 2. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. I included that for a specific reason. There is a stream of evangelicalism. There's a stream of evangelical thought. There are some pastors that teach that Christians have no business serving in a civil magistrate capacity. I say pish-posh, poppycock, based on this passage. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. Well, who are the righteous in Proverbs? The righteous in Proverbs are the people who are in Christ. We derive our righteousness from Christ. But the righteous in the book of Proverbs are the people who are in Christ. And the wicked in the book of Proverbs are the people who are not in Christ. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Clearly the Lord has intended for the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve, if called, in a civil magistrate capacity. And I will just read what the London Baptist Confession has to say about that. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 24, article 2. Christians may lawfully accept and carry out the duties of public office when called to do so. In performing their office, they must especially maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom or other political entity. To carry out these duties, they are authorized now under the New Testament to wage war in just and necessary situations. What the confession is referring to there is what is called just war theory. So anyway, the purpose of the civil magistrate is to administer justice. The believer, the righteous man, if called, is encouraged to participate in the activity of the civil magistrate, but it is its own distinct authority within God's sphere structure. The civil magistrate's authority is limited to a specific God-given role. It is legitimate, but it is limited. The London Baptist Confession, again in chapter 24, article 1, says, God, the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him and over the people for his own glory and the public good. For this purpose, he has armed them with the power of the sword to defend and encourage those who do good. Again, pointing out that the civil magistrate is to praise those who are doing good, not attempt to do the good itself, and to punish the evildoers. Those are the three central spheres of sphere sovereignty: the family, the church, and the civil magistrate. One additional presupposition about this is that all of these institutions are made up of men. And therefore, man himself, not an institution, needs to be subject to the full and complete sovereignty of God. Every man needs to be self-governed if they're going to serve in any effective capacity in any of the spheres for Denny or I to be effective husbands and fathers. We have to be under the complete subject sovereignty of God for the boys, for Denny's kids to be effective in any capacity. They must be obedient and subject to the sovereignty of God. Any Christian civil magistrate, we have someone who has a foot in all three spheres right here in Oklahoma, Dusty Devers. He's a pastor, he's a father and a husband, he's the pastor of a church, and he participates in the realm of the civil magistrate. He can only do those things if he submits himself completely to the sovereignty of God, if he is self-governed. The book of Proverbs has something to say about men who are not self-governed. Proverbs 25, 28, like a city that is broken in two and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. A city that has no walls or whose walls have been penetrated has no defense over all of the things that can enter the city. If you aren't self-controlled as a man, sin is going to overtake you, and you will not be effective in any role or any capacity in any of the spheres that God has instituted. What does it look like for a man to be self-controlled? Well, we can look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. That's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. And the final is self-control, which we just talked about. And also, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we skipped over this when we were talking about elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we have the qualifications for elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. What's interesting about this list is, 90% of this list of qualifications are all character. They are absolutely necessary. They are a mandate to be an elder. But they are a strong should be for every man, for every believer. Every man and every woman should desire to be faithful in obeying Christ such that you meet all of these conditions. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, be able to manage a household well, keeping dignity with the children, keeping children submissive. Those are all character traits that are musts, mandates, if you're going to lead God's church. But they are really strongly should-be's for every believer, especially if you seek to be successful in managing or operating in any of these divinely inspired spheres. So, the three spheres, just to recap: family, church, civil magistrate. Every man operating in those capacities must be self-governed. What does this look like practically? Well, you have three spheres, and this is how I like to put it. The family the husband, who is the head of the family, has the maximal level of authority over the smallest number of people. So in my household, I have authority over my wife and my kids and the household operation. Nobody else. My authority does not extend to anybody outside the three of them. But I have maximal authority. When the kids were little, they ate when I told them to eat. They went to bed when I told them to go to bed. They went to the bathroom when they were really little. Went to the bathroom when I told them to go to the bathroom. Essentially, specifically when kids are small, the sun rise and sat at my schedule. That's maximal authority over a very small amount of people. The church, the authority structure in the church, the elder has a moderate amount of authority over a moderate number of people, unless you think you're pastoring a mega church with 50,000 people in it. But you have a moderate amount of authority over a moderate amount of people. What authority does the elder have? Well, the elder administers the sacraments. If you're in repetitive, perpetual sin, if I'm committing perpetual adultery, Jerry is fully within his rights to remove me from receiving Lord's Supper. And if I continue and don't repent, he can send me out of the church. That's well within his authority. The civil magistrate has the least amount of authority over the broadest range of people. Now, that's by design, but you could make the argument that that's really one of the failures we've had in the West, because our civil magistrate has ballooned up and tried to swallow the other spheres. And all of the spheres can... When a civil magistrate blows up and tries to swallow up the family and the church, what you have is totalitarianism. You have tyranny. When a pastor or the church tries to swallow up the civil magistrate and the family, you end up with an ecclesiocracy. Really, that's Rome. That's what the reformers were seeking to get out of in Rome. When you have the family swell up and try to swallow up the civil magistrate and the church, that's a mafia. And we've had those in history. So that's how practically the spheres operate with each other. Spheres out of balance. COVID should have made it perfectly clear to everybody that the civil magistrate was attempting to swallow up the authority that God gave to the church and that God gave to the family. Two of the examples, of course, forcing churches to close, not allowing us to gather for worship. The civil magistrate doesn't have that authority. They can't tell us that we aren't allowed to meet together. And what they did to the family, so many people were put out of work. Well, if a man is put out of work, he is now put in violation of another one of God's commands. Everybody, the command for Sabbath, everybody focuses on the rest, but a man is required to work 6 days. There were men all across the country, all across the world, that were put out of work by the civil magistrate. That was the civil magistrate ballooning its authority over the family. So, what does any of this mean? Why does any of this matter? What's the hubbub? Well, one of Kuyper's most famous quotes, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" The central focus of all of this is Jesus is Lord. And he's not just Lord over your heart and over your salvation and over your quiet time and over your personal Bible study. He's Lord over everything, which is why we should be pushing our theology out to all the edges. We're Reformed. It's in the title of our church, Christ Reformed Church Shawnee. And since we're Reformed, we're always in the process of reforming. Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And because we're always reforming, it helps to address any issue by asking, what problem is it we're trying to solve? What thinking are we currently trying to reform? Well, the thinking is we have an authority problem. Currently in our culture, it's neo-Marxist, egalitarian, secular, and neo-pagan. But we're here in real time, and we're called by that passage we read at the beginning of the study, the Great Commission. We're called to disciple the nations that are currently neo-Marxist, egalitarian, secular, neo-pagan. We're called to disciple them and invite them to be under submission to the law word of Christ. So let's return to where we began. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This Kuyperian stream of Reformed thinking and sphere sovereignty provides us with a rubric to apply the Word of God in every single area of our life. And it gives us a biblical category to understand each of these divine authority structures that God has given us in each of those areas. It is essential for the successful response to Christ's call to action in the Great Commission that we understand these spheres and how they operate. Clear as mud? Clear as mud? Clear as mud. Questions? And I do have there's a ton of other footnotes. If anybody wants the material, I can just give electronically the outline. I'd also recommend if anybody knows Dr. Joe Boot, he runs an organization out of Britain called the Ezra Institute. He wrote a book called Ruler of Kings, and it's a short primer, layman's book on sphere sovereignty. He's probably the modern premier thinker that promotes Kuyperianism or sphere sovereignty. It's Dr. Joe Boot, Ruler of Kings, if anybody's interested.